Well, as you're taking a seat, I'll encourage you to go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 6. So in these last few weeks, we've been studying 8 visions that Zechariah receives from the Lord in one night. And so today, in this first half of chapter 6, we're actually going to be looking at the 8th and final vision that Zechariah receives. So as we've gone through, you've probably noticed Zechariah has seen a lot in these visions. He's seen horsemen and a man with a measuring line and a golden lampstand and a flying scroll and a woman in a basket and all of these different things. And really all of these visions were conveying messages that he would then relay to the people living in Jerusalem. And so this 8th and final vision that Zechariah receives is a vision of 4 chariots. And again, this vision, like all of them have been, it's just so interesting, and it's full of symbolism and imagery. And so what I want to do is just read those 8 verses, hopefully explain what it means and some of the context and what's going on. And then there's a few key theological truths that we want to spend some time dwelling on from this passage. So if your Bibles are open, you can follow along. Zechariah chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. So it says this, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot, red horses, the second, black horses, the third, white horses, and the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'Going out to heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them. The old ones go toward the south country. And when the strong horses are impatient, go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" The reading of God's word. So this vision seems maybe a little bit more straightforward than some of the other visions we've looked at, right? The woman in the basket and the flying scroll and the lampstand and there was so much in those visions. This one maybe seems a little bit more straightforward, but we want to walk through what Zechariah sees. In verse 1, it says that he lifts his eyes and he sees 4 chariots coming out from between 2 mountains. And then in verse 2, we're told specifically, the first chariot's pulled by red horses, the second by black horses, the third by white horses, and the fourth is by dappled horses, and then all of them are strong, we're told. And then Zechariah asks what they are, and verse 5, the angel answers him, "These are going out to the 4 winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." Now, some of your translations will say, "These are the 4 winds of heaven," or even some will say, depending on which translation you have, "These are the 4 spirits of heaven." And so clearly, these chariots represent 4 angelic beings, right? Whether they're called the 4 winds of heaven or the 4 spirits of heaven, or even if they're going out to the 4 winds of heaven, clearly they are angelic divine beings who come and present themselves before the Lord, and then it's as if they receive orders and then they're kind of dispatched and sent out. Now, the reason I think that Zechariah specifically sees chariots is that chariots represented swiftness or decisive power. Chariots in the ancient world were like the tanks of the military. If you had a military with chariots, you had an edge, you had an advantage. Chariots were seen as kind of the stormtroopers of the military of that day. And so what you have, it's so interesting, is you have chariots representing swiftness, power, military strength, coming out of God's presence And what they're coming out for is this mission of judgment, of enacting God's justice on the nations, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, the phrase mountains of bronze is a very interesting one. Nowhere else in the Old Testament does this phrase appear. Mountains of bronze. And some have tried to pinpoint exactly, okay, maybe we can figure out exactly where these two mountains are geographically. And so some scholars have said, well, maybe it's Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And so maybe Judgment Day at the end is going to happen right between those two mountains. I think when we spend time trying to figure out where these two mountains are, I think we're missing the point. I think we're not meant to nail down where exactly these two mountains exist. The reason these mountains are bronze is that bronze represents strength and immovability is the word that I'm looking for. Immovability. Bronze was much more valuable in the ancient world than in our world today, right? We don't really think a lot about bronze because we have way more harder metals, more accessible metals. But bronze in the ancient world represented strength, and it was extremely valuable. And for that matter, mountains represented the same thing. They were immovable. The mountains were everlasting. The mountains were there before you were born, and they're going to be there long after you die. They just represented stability, immovability. They're everlasting. And so what you have is this picture of mountains made out of bronze, which represented strength and power. And so what this is, it's a picture of God's mighty reign over his creation. So these chariots are coming out from between these two bronze mountains, and it's meant to symbolize God's strength and his power. Nothing can thwart or stop the plans of God. Now, the different colored horses might have significant meaning as well. And we've seen different colored horses in Vision 1, if you remember that. Also, you read about different colored horses in Revelation 6 as well. And so oftentimes colors can represent different things in apocalyptic or prophetic imagery. Red sometimes symbolizes war and bloodshed. Black sometimes symbolizes death and famine. White often symbolizes victory and triumph, and dappled can symbolize plagues and justice or judgments of God. And the fact that there's four of them can also have apocalyptic significance as well. Four often is the number of universality, meaning completeness in the created world. So, for instance, we still use language like that, right? We talk about the four corners of the earth. There aren't literally four corners on earth, right? But that is a way to say the entire earth, right? We looked to the four corners of the earth, meaning we searched the entire globe, because four represents kind of totality and universality. Even biblically, in the scriptures, it talks about the four winds in Daniel. There's four cherubs mentioned in Ezekiel. In the book of Revelation, it talks about four angels at the four corners of the earth. So really, the number four just describes totality. So let's put this together again a little bit. And then we'll talk about the directions these chariots travel. So what Zechariah is seeing is angelic beings presenting themselves before the Lord and then being sent out to enact his justice and his judgment on the nations. And the fact that there's four of them represents a worldwide judgment happening. Now, verse 6 then gives specifics. The chariot with the black horses goes north. The chariot with the white horses follows after them. And then the chariot with the dappled horses goes south. And then the chariot with the red horses is not mentioned. And so verse 7 tells us that the strong horses, they were impatient to go, right? It was like they were chomping at the bit to go and do this mission that God had gave them, but God actually has to give them permission, right? In the end of verse 7, he says, finally, go patrol the earth, and they patrolled the earth, we're told. So what is going on here? What does this represent? The north represents Babylon, and the south would represent Egypt. The north and south really were where the dominant world superpowers existed. And really, Babylon was the epitome of all political unrest and evil. And so oftentimes, even, I think I've mentioned it a few weeks ago, oftentimes even just the phrase the north was a way to talk about Israel's enemies, because oftentimes they had to come from the north, right? Because if you think about where Israel is situated, if you go to the west, well, there's the Mediterranean Sea. And if you go to the east, it's desert. So anytime people would attack Israel, they would either come from the north or the south. So those two directions represent the enemies of God's people. And so here you have these patrols being sent out, God's angelic armies, his patrols to judge the nations. And I love that these angelic beings must wait for God's authorization. I think that shows us that God is firmly in control, right? I love verse 7, this idea of them being impatient. We want to go and we want to patrol the earth, but they wait until they receive permission from God to go and do it. God is firmly in control. And then they go. And verse 8 tells us, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. I mean, that is a beautiful verse. And so here we have this beautiful picture of God being satisfied with his just judgment on the nations. His spirit is at rest in the north country, right? Where all of Israel's, not all, but many of Israel's enemies would come from. God has subdued them, judged them perfectly, and then it says, my spirit is at rest in the north country. Very similar language to the creation story. If you remember, on the seventh day, it says that God rested, right? He creates everything. And then it says, on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Same kind of language. So you have this image of judgment happening, evil, wicked nations they deserve, and then God's spirit rests. So really, it's quite an amazing vision of God's sovereignty, his plan, his will being done as he establishes justice among the nations, and then finding peace and rest. Now, there's something really incredible about the structure of these eight visions that Zechariah sees that I want to make sure that we don't miss. Like I said earlier, the eighth vision is very similar to the first vision. But there is this progress that takes place throughout the eight visions. Because I know as we've gone through, some of you may have thought, how on earth are these visions connected? Is this just some haphazard Zechariah sees like eight random visions in one night? Do they actually even go together? And here's what's amazing. There's this progress that takes place throughout the eight visions. If you remember in the first vision, right, all the way back in chapter 1, Zechariah has a vision of horsemen patrolling the earth, and they tell the angel of the Lord, all the earth remains at rest. And then the angel of the Lord then petitions God the Father, because it's not right that the world is at rest while God's people have no rest. And so the angel of the Lord asks God the Father, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? Basically, what he was saying is, God, when are you going to make things right? And then you get to vision 8, and here we have God judging the nations, conquering them, dealing out justice, and it ends by saying what? My spirit is at rest. So let's walk through these visions then. Vision 1, God says that he is jealous for his people. He'll comfort them. He'll dwell with them. He's going to answer the angel of the Lord's question, right? How long? How long until you have mercy again, right? He's going to answer them. He says, no, I'm going to comfort my people. I'm jealous for them. Then you have vision two, which is God dealing with oppressive nations, the four horns. Then you have vision three, which is God dwelling with his people, and he's judging the nations. That was the man with the measuring line, if you remember that vision. Then you have vision four, God cleansing Joshua, which showed God dealing with the people's sin and iniquity and clothing them in righteousness. Then you have vision five, which is God's presence with his people, the lampstand. Vision six, you have the curse of the law and the covenant cleansing out Israel, banishing evildoers. And then you have God in vision seven, the woman in the basket. He's sending iniquity back to Babylon. And then vision eight ends with God judging the nations and his spirit being at rest. So do you see the progression that takes place? In the first vision, the question is asked, how long, God? How can the world be at rest when your people are in turmoil? And then visions 2 through 7 are dealing with all the iniquity and all the problems and all the sin that had to be dealt with among God's own people and among the nations. And then vision 8 shows God dealing with these rebellious nations and finally bringing peace and rest. So in the first vision, the horse and the riders patrol the earth as this divinely commissioned scouting party almost. And now in vision 8, the addition of the chariots suggests that it's this military campaign. The structure of these eight visions is not random. It's not happenstance. God gave these visions to Zechariah to show what must happen for God's people to experience the rest that they so longed for. Right? In vision 1, God promised, I'm going to dwell with my people. I'm jealous for them. I'm going to show them compassion. Visions 2 through 7 shows what had to take place for vision 8 to finally come and God's spirit is at rest. So two big theological truths, I think, this passage shows us. And then I want to ask, well, how does that actually change the way that we live in the here and now? So the first theological truth this passage shows us is God's word is absolutely true. I love in vision 1, the angel of the Lord intercedes on behalf of the people and God answers him with gracious and comforting words. God says, I'm jealous for Jerusalem. I'm angry with the nations that are at ease. I will return to Jerusalem. I'm going to comfort my people. And vision 8 shows us God dealing with the rebellious nations and finally bringing peace and rest. God does what he says he will do. Now, this is really important to remember because like in Zechariah's day, people can look at their circumstances and look at the promises of God and question, is God really going to do what he says he'll do? So even think about the situation in Zechariah's day. The temple rebuild stalled out, opposition arose to it, apathy, discouragement has sunk in, comparison began between this pitiful attempt to rebuild it and Solomon's temple, right? That comparison game is being played and it's creeping in. And then the prophet keeps telling the people, both Haggai and Zechariah, no, God's for you. The temple will be rebuilt. God's presence will be with us. He hasn't forgotten you. And I'm sure that people said, how do we know that? Because that's what we say today, right? When we go through circumstances, whether it's sickness or financial problems, or, you know, think about the last year that we've been through, many people have asked and wondered, God, are you really like who you say you are? Like, are you actually like that? Are you actually for us? Like, do you actually work out everything for our good? Is that actually true, God? Because we look at our circumstances and we can say, well, it doesn't really feel like that. But look at some of these passages guaranteeing that God's word is true. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Revelation 21:5, describing Jesus. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Even in Revelation 19, one of the names that Jesus is called, it says that his name is Faithful and True. That's one of Jesus's names. He is the Faithful and True One. Even Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes up from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So we can trust that when God says he's going to do something, he will do it. God does not and cannot lie. His words are true. He is trustworthy. And I think these visions show us that. God promised in vision one, "I'm going to deal with the nations," right? "I'm going to comfort my people. I'm going to deal with the nations." And then in vision eight, we see God doing just that. Now, for us today, that means when we think of the promises of God, we can trust that he means them because he's been so faithful throughout history. Is Jesus coming back? Yes, because he said he would, and his name is Faithful and True. Will God really never leave us or forsake us? Yes, because God's words are true. He cannot lie. He will do what he says. This is why it's so important when you go through hardship or suffering or pain or turmoil, whatever it is, it's so important that you are rooted and established in the word and that you remind yourself of God's faithfulness. Oftentimes, right, just this last week, someone came in and was talking about, you know, this is going wrong, and then this happened. And granted, they've been going through a very difficult year. But I remember I asked them, "Okay, but tell me about ways that God's been faithful." Now, why do we do that, right? Because I think we focus on all of the terrible things going wrong, and then we just spiral going, "God, where are you? You don't love me. Why is this happening?" So I asked this person, "Give me a few ways that God has been faithful this last year." And it was amazing because they were able to name, "Yeah, you're right. God has been faithful in this way, and God has been faithful in that way." That's why we do this, right? And think about it. Even Deuteronomy 6, tell your kids about what God has done. Tell the next generation. Why? So that when they encounter all of these things in life, that they know, no, we know that God is faithful. Look at everything that he's done. So it's so important. Just like in Zechariah's day, they had to be reminded of God's faithfulness. We need to remind ourselves God's word is absolutely true. You can trust every promise in this book because it's from God. And one of Jesus' names is he is the Faithful and True One. He will not lie to you. Now, the second theological truth that this vision lays out for us is that God is indeed the Lord of human history. And we've seen it already in Zechariah, but we've also seen it in basically all of the other minor prophets, that God is sovereign over everything, right? And he providentially works things out according to his purpose and plan. Nothing happens outside of God's control and sovereignty. He raises up nations to discipline his people. We've seen that, right, in previous passages. He holds nations like Babylon and Assyria accountable for their sin. God truly is Lord of history. I mean, Isaiah 46:9-10, God says this, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Don't you love that? God says, "I am God. There's no one like me. I declare the very end and also the beginning." And he says, "I declare things from ancient times," so things long, long ago, "and things not yet done." God says, "I declare things that haven't even happened yet." Right? He says, "I'm the one who does this, and my counsel will stand, and nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purposes." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." He wills. And I think, you know, we often use the example of Pharaoh because that's just such a key example. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his glory would be seen among the nations. And yet Pharaoh was still held responsible for the decisions that he made. So what that means is God is saying, I'm in control. Nothing happens that I go, whoa, I did not see that coming. Right? He causes nations to rise. He causes nations to fall. He will accomplish his will. That's so interesting, right? Because we look at certain nations in the world today and we're going, not that we don't voice opinions and not that we don't voice concerns, not that we don't fight for freedoms. But listen, if God wants the U.S. to fall, it'll fall. God wants Canada to fall, it will fall. And he's done that throughout history, right? Because he is the one that causes nations to rise and to fall. He declares the end from the beginning, and nothing will stop or thwart his purposes. Like the chariots, right, in our vision, they come out from between two bronze mountains, immovable, strong. Nothing can thwart God's plans. He will accomplish what he sets out to do, even in the New Testament, right? Because sometimes we go, well, that's like Old Testament stuff. Even in the New Testament, Jude, verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So the quiet, right, Jude, like, Jude, who has all dominion, authority, and glory from before time began? Who has it right now? And who's going to have it forever? Well, God does. Even Revelation 15:3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Not just one nation, of all of them. King of all the nations, great are your deeds. So the fact that God is sovereign and in control should be incredibly comforting and reassuring to us. Now, for sure, it doesn't answer all the questions of why things happen, why God allows or causes certain things to happen. It doesn't answer specifically all of those questions, but it's comforting knowing that even though I can't know for sure why God is doing things, I know that he's in control. He has dominion over this. He will accomplish what he sets out to do. And then you begin to cling to other promises that for those who love God, everything works out for our good and for his glory, even when I don't understand it, because God's sovereign. He will work out his purposes. And because of who God is, like I said, ultimately we know that it's going to be to glorify him in the end, and it will be for our good. And we see that even in our passage. God sends out his chariots to conquer and subdue these rebellious nations to the north and the south, and then God's spirit is at rest. So if these theological truths are true, then what does that mean for us? And we've already touched on a few things, right? The comfort that comes from that, the fact that we actually go to God's word for stability when we go through hardship. Well, there's one more thing as I thought and prayed about this week. How does that change how I live today? If God's word is sure and true and God will do what he says he will do, if God really is Lord of human history and everything happens according to his purpose and plan, if God, like our passage shows, is one day going to judge the nations and he will dispense perfect justice, how does that affect the way I live? So I only have one point of application for us to think about and wrestle with today, and there obviously could be more, but I just felt led to focus on this one point. As we wait for Jesus to return in his glory and his justice, right, to put it in Zechariah's terms, as we wait for those four chariots to come out, as we wait for God to judge the nations perfectly, what that means is that you and I have no need to avenge ourselves. I mean, look at what Paul says in Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him some to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, Paul, what he's doing is he's challenging the church. He's challenging us don't be tempted to avenge yourselves, to be the one that makes sure justice happens, right? And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, where God says, vengeance is mine. I am the one, God says, who's going to repay everyone according to what they've done. You don't need to worry about that. Actually, Paul says, to the contrary, so being different than actually avenging yourselves, instead of repaying evil for evil and trying to be the judge yourself, actually feed your enemies, give them water to drink. Don't overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I think this is so applicable to us, to me, because sometimes I see Christians repaying evil with evil, but under the guise of, well, I'm just standing up for truth and justice, which, listen, don't hear me wrong. Yes and amen. You can stand up for truth and justice, but you can also do it in a way that resembles the gentleness and humility and meekness of Jesus. You can lovingly, absolutely, stand up for truth and justice without seeking to avenge yourself. So it's actually, the reason that this came to me this week, and it's actually worrisome to me, a little bit, some of these news stories that we're seeing come out in Canada, and some Christians or pastors, and again, I want to be clear, not all, but some, who are being heralded as courageous heroes for the way that they're acting, but the way that they're acting is actually not resembling Jesus at all. Again, this is not everyone, right? But the hard part is those types of stories are front and center in the news. And so during this, there's a few during this year of COVID who in the name of freedom and justice have behaved in a way that is not Christ-like at all. Like, don't hear me, you can disagree with what's happening, and many of us do, and we go, man, I'm worried about the direction we're going, and I'm not thrilled about it, and I can speak my mind about it, but yelling and screaming, and I've seen videos of Christians doing this and calling police officers Nazis and screaming at them is not being like Jesus. It doesn't make you a hero. Paul says, live peaceably, don't avenge yourself. Feed your enemies, give them water to drink. That's how you actually overcome them. Peter even puts it this way in 1 Peter 3. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter essentially echoes the words of Paul and says, listen, don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay reviling with reviling, but rather bless people. And Jesus himself, when you think about it, he modeled this for us, didn't he? When he was arrested and mocked and put on probably the most unjust trial in the history of humanity, he remained silent. He didn't revile in return. He forgave his enemies from the cross. Now, I know that the pushback is, and I'm hoping you're not hearing me, so we're just supposed to be doormats then, right? And just let people walk all over us. And I don't think that is what these passages mean. I think you can stand up for truth and justice, but you can do so in a way that does bless your enemies and brings peace. And thankfully, we've seen some stories like that, right? Pastors and Christians who are standing up for truth and justice in a way that actually brings peace and blesses what you might call your so-called enemies. And here's the amazing thing. Christians can live like this. We can actually bless our enemies, live at peace, not repay evil for evil, because God is the judge. God will avenge, right? He will judge. God is the one who's going to hold people accountable. And this goes so far beyond the COVID thing. This is for anything in life. When you feel that an evil has been done to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need to repay evil for evil, because you can just rest in fact, judge. He will avenge. He will hold people accountable. I don't have to. Vision 8, one day God is going to send out his chariots. He's going to judge the nations. Everyone is going to get the justice they deserve. So when we actually believe that, when we believe that God is sovereign, he's in control, when we believe that he is going to do what he says he'll do, when we believe that one day God is going to judge perfectly, well, I don't need to avenge myself. I have no need to repay evil for evil. I'm not God. I can still say my piece and lovingly push for justice, but at the end of the day, I can actually sit back and rest that God is going to avenge whatever wrongs have been done. I don't have to. Now, we say that, but listen, you need to hear, it's way easier said than done, because human nature is to want to get even. I want to exact justice on my own. From a young age, even think about kids, we do this from a young age. You did that, so now I'm going to do that to get back at you so it's even. I mean, from a young age, this is ingrained in our sinful flesh. I want to get even. So I realize that I'm saying, hey, just don't repay evil for evil. Bless your enemies. It's easier said than done, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, I think we can actually bless our enemies, take care of them, show them kindness, live at peace with people, that would then make people ask, okay, how can you have that kind of love and peace for someone that you so adamantly disagree with? How can you actually show love and peace towards someone who actually wishes to harm you? And hopefully that when those questions are asked, that we would be able to lovingly point people to Jesus and say, well, it has nothing to do with us. It's because we serve the Prince of Peace who modeled this for us, who died for our own sinful desires and wants and actions. And so it's actually only by him that we are able to do this. And hopefully the hope is as we actually repay evil with good and bless our enemies, that then many people will go, okay, I want what you have. I want that kind of peace in my life. And we can actually point people to Jesus, who is our Prince of Peace. So would you pray with me? God, I know that with many of these things, it's easy to talk about them, but it's a lot harder to actually live it out. God, I thank you that you are in control of history. I thank you that you are sovereign, and that you, God, in your wisdom, are providentially working in human history towards it. And nothing that happens takes you by surprise, and nothing that happens catches you off guard. And I thank you also that you are a God who is true. You cannot lie and you will not lie. And everything that you say that you'll do, you will do. And so I thank you in this vision, we see you one day sending out your patrols to bring justice and judgment on the nations. And that ultimately, God, it's going to be good and holy because you are good and holy. And so God, in the meantime, I pray that that would give us an unbelievable comfort and just rest. And God, I pray, as hard as it is, God, we believe those things to be true, that you are the judge and you will deal perfect justice. I pray, God, that you help us to figure out how to not avenge ourselves, how to not repay evil with evil, but rather how to bless our enemies, how to show kindness and love and mercy. God, in our own flesh, it's impossible, because I know my own heart. And when things are done to me, I so often just want to get back and avenge myself because an injustice has happened and it's not fair. But God, I pray that you would just help us to really believe what Paul says and what Deuteronomy says, that you are God, you are judge, vengeance is yours, you will repay, and we don't have to. So God, I just pray that as we seek to live this out, that this would just be an incredible witness to people, that they would want that kind of peace and rest, and that God, we would be able to point them to you, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. So just help us to live this out, Jesus. And I just pray all of this in your name. At the end of our service today, I just want to remind you and encourage you again, if you can remember this week to pray for different people in our church body. Just ask the Holy Spirit to bring people to mind. If you know of specific prayer requests that you would like other people to pray for, you can always text us at 778-400-4549, or you can message the church office, and we can make sure that people are being prayed for. So thank you again for streaming and joining us. God bless you. Have a great week.